Amen. Thank you, Brother Kenny, Brother Josh, for that song. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis 3 this morning, or this afternoon, or this evening, wherever we are in the day. Genesis 3. I'm so thankful for the men from Medford, from Harvest, that are here. Thank you, men, for coming. And we enjoy this meeting. This meeting has helped our church tremendously. So thank you, Brother Tim, for the vision that God's given to you. And it's good to see the men from Liberty, some of them anyway. Pastor Smith, good to see you. I had the privilege of serving alongside Pastor Smith and being his associate for 10 years. So if I mess anything up, you can blame him. So I'm just so thankful that he's here. He's been a tremendous mentor to me, and I'm just so thankful for him and seeing the men there. Just wonderful friends there. Thank you so much for being here. Genesis chapter 3. I love how God is in the business of taking man's mess and making a miracle out of them. Amen. If anything about men is true, is that we are good at making a mess. But God is in the business of taking the mess that we make and making a miracle out of it. He's in the business of taking a problem and making it picturesque. He's in the business of taking a trial and turning it into a triumph. And that's what God does for us. But for some reason, we still struggle with the idea of trusting Him. Here's a quick question for you tonight. How many of us are here today and we know for sure we're on our way to heaven? Say amen. All right, so how many of us here today have no problem trusting God with our eternity? Say amen. All right, then why can't we trust Him with our today? We can trust Him with our eternity, but we can't trust Him with our today. I mean, we might be going through the uncertainty of a pandemic. We might be going through the uncertainty of an election. We might be going through the uncertainty of what 2020 really has become. But if we can trust God with our eternity, then we can certainly trust Him with our today. But I get it. It's not our nature to, as men in particularly, to ask for help. Well, that's why I love YouTube. I'm not a handyman by any stretch of the imagination, but I don't want to ask for help, so I just look it up on YouTube. How many of you are like that? Okay, yeah, I don't have a background in concrete. I don't have a background in wood or anything else like that. I have a background in YouTube. And when there's a problem around the house as a homeowner, now I go to YouTube and I try to fix it. And if I realize I'm making a bigger mess, then I go to the phone and call a professional. But we are not natural help seekers as men. We don't like to ask directions. We don't like people telling us where to go or necessarily what to do. But that's why there isn't, as we think about men, we like to do things on our own no matter how much trouble we get ourselves into. But that is why there isn't a real man in here that cares if the new item that we just bought for our home comes with any directions to assemble. I'm not looking at directions. Not too long ago, there was a couple in our church, and the husband was away. He had been he was out. He serves in the military, and he was overseas. And his wife wanted to buy him a barbecuer, and so Pastor Lance and I went over to the house and took our intern with us, and we put this barbecuer together so that when he came home, he would be able to have a gift. And you know what we did? We didn't want to consult the directions, because that's not the manly thing to do. Then we realized quickly we better have the intern do it, and we'll just read the directions to him. You know, but we're in the business of ignoring directions, and then when we do that, we make a mess out of things. I grew up on the island of Guam, and you know, this is an interesting thing. When I was 10 years old on the island of Guam, our church hosted an evangelist by the name of Dr. Ron Comfort. And when I was 10 years old at an evangelistic meeting where Dr. Ron Comfort was preaching, I came forward and I accepted the call to ministry. I recognized the call to preach under the ministry of Dr. Ron Comfort. We needed praying for him and his health, but sad he couldn't be here today. But I'm just so thankful that his ministry is still being effective for today, and I'm thankful for that. But I grew up on the island of Guam, and on Guam we eat a lot of rice. Now, rice on Guam and island rice is different than here in the States. We don't have rice-a-roni, the San Francisco treat, or Uncle Ben's. Rice doesn't come out of a box. But I remember we had this rice bin, and we would pour, you know, rice into this bin, and we'd be able to measure cups out of the bottom, pull it out, and put it in the rice cooker and make some rice. But I remember one of the times I was putting rice into this bin and helping my mom with that, and I got to playing in the rice. I was just a small boy. And so I was playing it, and then I don't know how to this day, but somehow I got a piece of rice in my nose. And so as a small boy, I did what any small boy would do. I tried to get the piece of rice out of my nose. And so I used the only tool that I had available to me to get that piece of rice out of my nose as a small boy, and it was my finger. And so I put my finger into my nose, trying to fish that piece of rice out of my nose. But the more I tried to get the piece of rice out of my nose, the deeper the piece of rice got. And I actually got it deeper and deeper. And it wasn't until I stopped and went to Mom and said, "Help!" And she was able to get the rice out of my nose. You know, some of us, and I'm not trying to be silly here, but some of us are shoving the rice further up our nose rather than going to our Heavenly Father and saying, "Help." But see, God is in the business of taking our messes and making a miracle out of them. And that is exactly what we see in Genesis chapter 3. Your Bibles are there this afternoon. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 3. Follow along as I begin reading verse 14. Of course, you know the context. Adam and Eve had sinned. Both of them. Adam and Eve had sinned, and the Lord knows obviously about it, and He comes to them in verse 14 and says this, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent," because we remember what happened, God asked Adam to eat of the fruit that I told you not of, and he looked at Eve and said, "The woman that thou gavest me, she gave and eat, and I did eat." And he looked at Eve and said, "Did you eat?" And he said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And so now God is addressing the serpent for his role in the fall of man. And he says in verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living things. Unto Adam also, unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Let's have a word of prayer, and you can be seated. Our Father, Lord, I pray once again that you would just help us, Lord, to look into the mirror of your word. And Lord, when we see something that ought not be there present in our lives, pray that you allow the Spirit of God to chisel it away for us. Help us to be receptive to what you have for us through the preaching of your word this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In Genesis 3, we see how God, who is rich in mercy and grace, takes a situation that man has literally made a mess out of and turns it into the most beautiful triumph of all eternity. One thing man was told not to do, and that was the thing man did. And we're prone to that, by the way. One thing that we're told not to do, and that's the thing that we're attracted to. That's the thing that we're drawn to. That's the thing that we're prone to, and in fact, accomplish. But God is in the business of taking a mess that man makes and making a miracle out of it, and that's what happens here. It's the most beautiful triumph of all eternity. And we see it in Genesis 3:15, the first promise of redemption. Look at it in verse 15 of Genesis 3. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In Genesis 3:15, we see God's word to Satan as the first announcement of a coming Redeemer found in the Bible. To the Old Testament believers, it was a beacon of hope, according to Galatians chapter 4. To Satan, it was a declaration of war, culminating in Satan's destruction, according to Revelation 16. To Eve, it was assurance that she was forgiven and that God would use a woman to bring the Redeemer into the world, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. For us, it's the greatest promise ever given. And as we consider Genesis chapter 3 and the first promise of redemption, I want us to take a look at it. And I want to just see several observations about God's first promise. God's first promise. I want you to notice the first thing with me as we unpackage this passage. Here's the first one. Number one, I want you to notice, first of all, about God's first promise. I want you to notice the sequence of God's promise. The sequence of God's promise. Look at verse 14 again as God comes to Adam and Eve and begins to pronounce a cursing, really, on the serpent. He says, "The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle." Now, we know that in this situation, that it wasn't just the serpent that did wrong. He beguiled Eve, and Eve partook, and Adam did eat with her. I think that's important because Adam was there with her. And he ate also. It was Adam and Eve that sinned against the character of God and did exactly what he told them not to do. But he comes to the serpent for beguiling them, and he puts a curse on them. But I love this about God's mercy. He doesn't curse Adam and Eve. You know, he places judgment on them, but he doesn't curse them. Even in biblical language, he doesn't curse them. He curses the serpent. He curses the ground. He does not curse Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve are handed judgment for their sin. Because God does not curse them. He does not pronounce judgment. Or he does pronounce judgment on them because God's love for sinners does not eliminate his hatred for sin. He may love us, but he still hates sin. And so he still judges them for their actions. And yes, we bear the brunt of that judgment even today. And let me just say this. We can dislike a person's actions and a person's behaviors because it goes against what God says, but it doesn't mean that we have to hate them. I mean, aren't you thankful that when we went against God's character, he did not hate us? And so it's true, yes, God is love, 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16. But God is also light, 1 John 1:5. And in him is no darkness at all. And a holy God must deal with sin. He has to. For the good of the sinner and for the glory of his name. He has to deal with that sin. And even though Adam and Eve fell, his grace and his love for them still just rang out clearly. Because listen to the sequence. Before God ever pronounced judgment on Adam and Eve for the sin that ushered separation from him into the world, God graciously and providentially provided a solution. Before the judgment, he solved the problem. I mean, we know what happened in Genesis 3. Man sinned. He did the one thing he was told not to do. God comes and says, "Hey, I want an explanation for this." They say it was a serpent. He goes to the serpent, curses him. But he doesn't get to judging Adam and Eve just yet. After verse 14 and before verse 16 is verse 15. And look at what it says. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Verse 15 is that first promise of redemption. It's the first promise of a Messiah. It's the first promise of a Savior. And we've not even gotten to the judgment of man yet. It's the sequence of the first promise in Scripture. It's a sequence of the first promise of redemption. And isn't it wonderful? And don't we serve a good God to understand this? Before he got to the judgment, he gave us the solution. That's the mercy of God, my friends. God graciously and providentially provided that solution to the judgment. And that solution was the promise of redemption. And we're getting ready to enter into the Christmas season here in December. And that promise really was the plan of Christmas. It was the first promise that he gave us, really, of Christmas. That's an interesting thought. But as I consider Genesis chapter 3 and I look at these observations of the original promise of redemption, I notice the sequence and how God is so gracious and merciful to us. But I also want you to notice not just the sequence of God's first promise, but also, number two, the separation of God's promise. The separation of God's promise. Look at verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." I will put enmity between thee and the woman. There is a natural separation between those who place their faith and trust in God and those who do not. There is a natural separation. Enmity is the antithesis of friendship. It's the antithesis of friendship. And God promises Satan that he will put enmity between thy seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed. And there's a natural opposition between the family of God and the family of Satan. There's a natural opposition there. And it's a natural opposition between, yes, even Satan and believers. That's why he's known as the lion that wanders about seeking whom he may devour. We're supposed to be vigilant. Why? Because there's that natural separation there. And have you ever thought to consider just how that lion might hunt? He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, at my house, we don't watch a whole lot of like that wildlife TV, the National Explorer. You know why? Because my wife, she sees an animal die and she cries. Now, she can see a person die on TV, and that doesn't bother her. But an animal? That's a whole different story. And so here we've got a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But I have seen enough of those shows on like National Explorer television or whatever it might be to see that when a lion hunts, you know what he's looking for? He's looking for the weak. He's looking for the one that's a little bit slower than others. And so aren't you thankful in the New Testament how we're given the armor of God to suit up with every day? And we must be sure and quick to put on every piece, because if we miss one piece of that armor, it's sure to defeat. That's who Satan's looking for, is the one who's got a chink in the armor, if you will. As a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, but there is an obvious and natural opposition between Satan and believers. The unfortunate fact is that oftentimes we fall prey to that great deceiver. He comes to us and he deceives us, and we believe the lie. We believe the lie. And we go down a road that God never intended us to go down, because there should be a natural separation. We ought not follow the father of lies, we follow the father of truth. And there's an enmity that's supposed to be there, set up by God in His original promise, but for some reason we are prone to wander, and we are prone to still go down this road of believing the lies of Satan. And it's an unfortunate fact. Why? Because in reality, we know that he's not our friend. It is Jesus that sticketh close, friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And for some reason, we tend to believe the lies of Satan. And we ought not do that. There ought to be that separation between us and him. And everything that he represents, by the way. We aren't doomed to yield to his temptation. And you know why we're not doomed to yield to it every time? Because of this enmity. There should be separation. You know, we ought to be encouraged by verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape. Why? That ye may be able to bear it. And there's that natural separation, there's that enmity between the believer and between Satan. And we ought to make sure that we're following Christ and not following the father of lies. We need to remember that we have that victory over the great deceiver. But that victory is in Jesus. He is that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That promise of redemption, that first promise of redemption, is the promise of an advocate who forever intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I'm so thankful that even in times when I do mess up, and the accuser of the brethren stands before the throne of God saying, "See, he has sinned," Jesus Christ stands up on my behalf and says, "Father, he's accepted me." And God looks down on me and he doesn't see my old wretched sin. He sees the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there's that separation that we see in God's promise that we ought to be thankful for. So we see the sequence. We see the separation. Number three, I want you to notice the seed of God's promise. The seed. It says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Thy seed and her seed. It's interesting that the word seed is used here in verse 15. See, if you were to study Scripture, typically in Scripture, when Scripture speaks of reproduction or offspring of a man, the word seed is typically used. When it is referring to the offspring of a woman, the word fruit is used. In fact, this is the only place in Scripture where woman's offspring is referred to as seed. Because Jesus is the seed of a woman. He's not the seed of a man. Everywhere else, a woman's offspring is referred to fruit, except for here in Genesis 3:15. And this is important because it lays the foundation for a fundamental of our faith, and that is the virgin birth. It's absolutely essential that he is the seed of a woman. And you say, well, why is that so important? Well, we know this one. It's important because Jesus didn't inherit sin nature. I'm sorry, men, but when your little one looks up at you and defies you in rebellion, it's our fault. Because he got that from us. And so the virgin birth made it was absolutely necessary because Jesus did not inherit that sin nature. Romans 5:12 tells us, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, and it was the man. It is the man that carries on the sin nature. And so Jesus, being born of a woman, he didn't inherit that sin nature. So it was absolutely necessary that he is the seed of a woman. But I love this also. And if we're not careful, we can go through a yearly reading Bible plan. And our goal is to get through the Bible. Well, when you read the Bible, don't read the Bible to get through it. Read the Bible so it'll get through you. And in Genesis chapter 3, if we're not careful, we miss little things throughout Scripture as we read it. Because not only was the virgin birth important so that Jesus did not inherit his sin nature, but it's also important because Jesus avoids a curse. Jesus avoids a curse. You see, there was a curse that was placed on Joseph's line. In Matthew chapter 1, we actually read the line of Christ through Joseph. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, we read of a man named Jechonias. We'll not turn there. You can write that down and look it up later. But his name is Jechonias. And we may read it as we're looking at Matthew 1 and we think, oh, that's not a big deal. Unless you realize that this is the same person referred to in Jeremiah 22:24 by the name of Kaniah. The same person. And Kaniah, in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, was cursed. Now you say, what did that curse involve? If you read Jeremiah 22, you will see that he was told, Jechonias was told that no one of his seed would be able to sit on the throne of David. So now we have a problem. Because Jechonias is in Matthew chapter 1, which is the line of Christ. Except we don't have a problem. Because Matthew chapter 1 traces the line of Joseph. Now we say, wait a second. So are you telling me that he wasn't really of the line of David then? Well, no, because in the book of Luke, it chases Jesus' line through Mary. And guess who else is of the line of David? Mary is. Say, wait a second. Joseph and Mary were like cousins? Yeah, kind of, sort of. Distant cousins, yes. But Jesus, he avoids the curse of Jechonias. Why? Because he's not the seed of man. He's the seed of a woman. The curse does not apply to him because Joseph is not his physical father. And he still is heir to the throne because Mary is also in the line of David. Where Joseph came through the line of Solomon, Mary came through the son that was named Nathan of David. And so Jesus is still rightful throne. He's still legal right to the kingly throne. But you see, it's the seed of God's promise that still makes that possible. He is the seed of the woman, not the seed of man. And it's all right here. In the first promise of redemption, we see the sequence of God's promise. We see the separation of God's promise. We see the seed of God's promise. Let me show you another one. In verse 15, the Bible says, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I want to look at that second phrase first, "thou shalt bruise his heel." And I want you to see number four, the sorrow of God's promise. The sorrow of God's promise. You see, while Jesus was on earth, Satan repeatedly tried to defeat Christ. We heard about that in the first message from Brother Rogers, Matthew chapter 4. Before he even embarked on his earthly ministry, Satan comes to Jesus in a moment of weakness, by the way, after 40 years of fasting in the wilderness, and he tempts him with a necessity of bread. And Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And three times, Satan tempts him. And three times, Jesus combats that temptation with the Scripture, with the Word of God. By the way, we still fight temptation the same way today. And here, all throughout his ministry, Satan tries to get Christ to mess up, whether it be through direct attack by him, or whether it be through the Pharisees or the Sadducees, or even an apostle. He tries to get Jesus to mess up, tries to get the Christ to fail. But it seems as if Satan, when Jesus was on earth, it would seem to Satan that he believed he had won the victory when Jesus died on the cross. Talk about having a knowledge of Scripture and not knowing anything. I mean, if there was anything that Satan should have done, it should have been try to keep Christ off the cross. But here, he thinks he's won the victory as Jesus dies on the cross, but this was simply a bruise to his heel. That's it. It was simply a bruise to his heel. It wasn't a death blow to the head. And we know about the sorrow of the cross from Isaiah 53, a beautiful passage that prophesies what Jesus was going to go through. Who hath believed our report? And to whom in the arm is the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Oh, we know the sorrow of the cross. By the way, don't accept as fact the sorrow of the cross as depicted in Hollywood. They do a poor job with it. We can't imagine what the Lord Jesus went through on the cross. And we see as his bruise would be, or his heel would be bruised, we see the sorrow of God's promise. But you know what happened on Calvary that day? Yeah, God's heel was bruised. That's true. And yes, the infinite became finite so that this part of the redemption promise would come true. His heel would be bruised. He would have to have his heel bruised. Why? Because God said it was going to happen. It's the sorrow of the cross. This is the sorrowful part of the promise, if you will. And it would stay sorrowful if he didn't know the rest of the promise. But the Bible says, yes, there's going to be a bruise to his heel, but I love that first part of the phrase, it shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. And so, yes, while I see the sorrow of God's promise, I'm so thankful that number five, I see the satisfaction of God's promise. The satisfaction of God's promise, it shall bruise thy head. God's wrath was satisfied on the cross. And God promised the cross when he first promised redemption in Genesis 3:15. I was reading Isaiah 53, 1 through 9, but the chapter doesn't stop in verse 9. It says in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I have to stop here because I get a little irritated every time somebody points a verse out like this to me and say, see, Jesus didn't die for all, he just died for many. See, but the problem with that statement is that we just need a little bit of an English lesson. You see, because all and many doesn't necessarily mean that it's a different group. I can say all of us are in this room, and I can say many of us are in this room, and the group didn't change. You see, but when you look at Scripture and you look at the word all, and if you study the English language specifically, the word all, it has to do with thinking of the whole collection of people. Many puts an emphasis on individual responsibility. And that's the difference. So we don't have to be concerned that this verse says, well, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Well, I wonder if that means me. It means you If you have taken up that personal responsibility to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And so here we are, the satisfaction of God's promise, for He shall bear their iniquities. A Redeemer would be born to die so that we might live. The satisfaction of God's promise. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, God's word, or God's wrath, I'm sorry, was satisfied. You know, there's a $3 theological word for this. We call this, and a biblical word, by the way. It's called propitiation. Satisfaction. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. 1 John 2, verse 2, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that shoots a hole in limited atonement. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What happened on the cross? Well, God's wrath was satisfied. God's wrath was satisfied. And it is because of that original promise of redemption that God's wrath was satisfied, and we can be reconciled in our relationship to Him. Genesis chapter 3. It starts off pretty bad. The fall of mankind. Adam and Eve sin. God comes looking for them. And it's interesting that when God comes in the garden, He's walking in the cool of the day as was normal. And He says, Adam, where art thou? By the way, God doesn't ever ask the question for information. He knew where Adam was. He was giving an opportunity to come clean. He's given an opportunity to repent. And if you remember too, if you were to read it, you would know that Adam and Eve, they realized after their eyes were open, they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed to themselves some clothes and they had it on. But if you notice, the clothes that they sewed of fig leaves weren't sufficient for their covering. God had to sacrifice an animal and make them clothes of fur. Another wonderful picture of what needs to happen with us. Jesus dying on the cross and shedding His blood so that our sins could be cleansed. And we could be robed in His righteousness and covered by His righteousness. But Genesis 3 starts off awful. And then as we get into the pronouncement of cursing, it continues to at least tend toward horrible. Because now the serpent's getting cursed. But before, we know it's necessary. The judgment on sin is necessary. But before He gets to the judgment, He provides the solution. He provides the promise. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You know, all these observations about the first promise. And these promises were a result of God promising redemption. Of cleaning up a mess that we made. We made the mess. God said, I've got this. I'm going to clean it up. You know, it seemed that Satan had won because he had successfully deceived Eve and Adam. Knowingly, they ate the fruit. But God, who is rich in mercy and grace, wasted no time in providing a solution to defeating Satan. Wasted no time. And it came with that first promise of redemption. So I told you it's the Christmas season. I guess we could say, if we ask the question, when was Satan defeated? We could say that he was defeated when Jesus was born. We could say that he was defeated long ago on that Bethlehem night when Mary wrapped up her babe in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. We could say that. Well, we could say that Satan was defeated when Jesus established his church and said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We could say that. Well, we could say that Satan was defeated when the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, granting us direct access to God. We could say that. We could say that Satan was defeated at the cross when Jesus shed his blood and he provided redemption for our sins, and we can be declared justified as we are robed in his righteousness, and we could say that. And everything that I just mentioned is true. We could say that Satan was defeated when Jesus was buried and our sins buried with him as far as the east is from the west and the depths of the sea of God's forgetfulness. We could say that Satan was defeated when Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death once and for all, so that we could boldly ask, death, where is thy sting? And grave, where is thy victory? We could say that Satan has yet to be ultimately defeated, and that will happen when Satan is cast in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We could list all of these things. And there isn't a statement that I just said that isn't true. But the answer to the question, when was Satan defeated? Is he was defeated back in Genesis 3:15. Before we even realized we had a problem, God defeated Satan. See, because he's in the business of taking our messes and making a miracle out of them. You know, it doesn't matter that we haven't seen the ultimate culmination of Satan's defeat yet. He's already lost. We're sitting in limbo in an election because we don't know who won. And the truth of the matter is, we may never know who truly won the election. We may not ever know. But aren't you thankful that we serve a God and we know He wins? We know it. There's no doubt in our mind that He wins. All right, so here's the question then. Why should we bother with this? How should this promise encourage us? Well, three quick things that we ought to take away from this. Number one, it ought to increase our faith. Because I'm so thankful that God in His grace and His mercy, before He pronounces judgment that we deserve, He provides a solution. So it ought to increase our faith. Number two, it ought to keep us faithful to Him. It ought to keep us faithful. You see, we owe a debt that we cannot pay. And so we should continue to work for Christ. And we should continue to be faithful. 1 Corinthians 4, and moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Say, I don't have very much that I can offer God to do for him. All you've got to do is be faithful. It ought to increase our faith. It ought to keep us faithful. But I really want to challenge you with this third one that I wrote down. It ought to encourage us to get this promise to other people. It ought to encourage us to get this promise to other people. You know, because we're living in a time in America where many of us, there's an element, maybe a small element, but there's an element of fear because of the uncertainty that we're facing. We don't know how much of our freedom is going to be stripped away from us. We don't know what's going to happen. But let me tell you this, it doesn't matter who wins the election. God's not going to change America because of the White House necessarily. He's not going to change America because of some political platform or some political person. He's going to change America because God's people rise up and give this promise to others. And so we need to make sure that we take God's first promise of redemption and we give it to others. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed this afternoon.